And I'll read the first verse of John 21, 18. The sermon will be all the way through verse 23. But you'll recall John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Brethren, you suffer difficult providences, and you do so at different degrees. Let me illustrate that. We have two beloved Southern Presbyterian ministers in our nation's history. One would be R.L. Dabney. And he and James Henley Thornwell both were godly men who did much for the kingdom of God. And yet they had difficult providences come into their life, different degrees. The Lord blessed Dabney not only with a vigorous mind, but with a strong body, and he lived a long time. Whereas Thornwell had a vigorous mind, but a weak body, and he knew it. And he died relatively young in the prime of his life during the war. It's just one example. Difficult providences, different degrees. What difficulties have you endured and are enduring now at the hand of God? And more so, have you ever looked at another person, maybe even in this room, maybe in your family? Have you ever looked at another person or Christian who do not have that same situation and think to yourself, why am I going through these difficulties and they're not? Why was I born with this condition and they were not? Have you ever compared yourself to other folks and complained, why me? Why now? Why in this way? Why to this degree and not them? Brethren, I want to speak to you on these questions, on these themes. This is an experience that we face. So the title of my message is simply this. And children, this is something that you want to take away. Okay. Complaining or submitting? That's the question. Are you complaining or are you submitting? And I want to bring this message to you under three headings. I'm going to expound the text. Exposition will be the first. The second heading will be doctrine, pulling out the teaching of the text. And then the third heading will be application. So first, the exposition. And under this first heading, I have 3 points of exposition. Notice, that first, in verses 18 through 19, we have Peter's future. Peter's future, verses 18 and 19. Now, Peter's future is certain. Jesus says to him, verily, verily. And this is a condensation to him. Everything Jesus says is true, but he's heightening it. He's inviting him in. What I'm about to say to you is important, and it's true. And I'm condescending to your own. He might struggle to believe this or want to believe this. That's what he's doing. It's called an asseveration. It's a way of emphasizing truth. It's not wrong. Let our yes be yes. But we also can take an oath. Well, there's a middle thing. And our Puritan forefathers called it an asseveration, verily, verily. Well, Peter's future is certain. It's also signified. And in verses 18, you know, this whole verse really, he's using kind of a, he's referring to children. Okay, so young people, you may not think you have a lot of liberty, but you really do. You know, when it's not chore time, you can kind of do what you want. And children do that. You know, after the service, they kind of run around a little bit, walk around. They just kind of do their own thing. Right? And that's what's being referenced here. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But there's going to be a time where he's forced to do something. And what's signified here is Roman crucifixion. So Peter's future is signified. You're going to stretch forth thy hands. That's crucifixion. And we're told that in verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to be crucified. That's a difficulty you're going to face. Peter's future is glorious. Notice the comfort here. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. That should comfort us just immediately by way of application. It should comfort us to think about the fact that when you suffer things, persecution, natural providences that other unbelievers experience, but how you deal with them can glorify God. It's just, you know, the way we respond to things, it adorns our God. It adorns our profession of faith. It's a testament to the truthfulness of our convictions. If we can suffer in a way that's different from unbelievers suffering, in that way we bring glory to God. J.C. Ryle said, J.C. Ryle was an Englishman, basically a Puritan type, but lived after the Puritans, in case you didn't know that. It is probable that the patient deaths of our martyred reformers had more effect on the minds of Englishmen than all the sermons they preached and all the books they wrote. And so here's these English Puritans suffering, but in all reality, they're glorifying God, and their life's not a waste, and their suffering's not a waste. We must keep this in mind. Peter's future is certain, signified, glorious, and commanded. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. But notice that the narrative, you know, he tells him that he's going to die by crucifixion, and then it's almost as if Jesus saw Peter's body language. Then he says, follow me. What's he saying? He's saying, do it. I'm the king. I've commanded you to do this. Follow me. And this is upon all of us, brethren. Not literally. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it is given, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. You may not be crucified, but you can suffer for the Lord's sake. And it's part of our future as God's people, if we really are God's people, and if we really are obeying him, and if we want to be godly. All those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Bible says. Peter's future. Well, second point of exposition is Peter's questions, verses 20 through 21. Peter's questions. The text says, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. And here's kind of the context of his questions. It's kind of strange if you follow the, it's a little bit unsure as you follow the narrative, but it seems as if they're no longer around the fire eating breakfast, but they're walking. And Jesus often would talk and walk with his disciples. If you notice in verse 15, it says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, and you have that famous dialogue, do you love me? It seems as if they're now walking. And so you have the context of these questions. Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. You see? They're following. So that's the idea. They're walking now. And, you know, why do I mention this? Well, because it's not super clear, but sometimes details of a narrative are not mentioned because they're not important. but I want you to see that. Another thing that's not super important is these details about John. In verse 20, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. John had a habit of not mentioning his name. That's all that's going on here. He's the one who Jesus loved. He was the one that leaned on his breast at supper. There's something there specifically for ministers, but all God's people, about humility, just not bringing attention to yourself. But I bring it up because it's not overly important to the meaning of the text, but I want to mention that to you. And so Peter's questions, there's two questions. The first question, that's the context of the questions, but verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, the end of verse 20, he said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now, I want to examine this for a little bit. Peter's questions. The first question, which is he that betrayeth thee? This is a strange question. What is he doing here? Is he hearkening back to Judas? I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus just talked about, you know, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then he gives him the command to follow him to crucifixion. What's Peter doing? Peter is suggesting that this sentence is too harsh. The sentence that he will be crucified. It's too harsh. Because he was not the only one who betrayed Jesus in a certain sense. This is what Peter's thinking. Peter, with his threefold denial and restoration in mind, is hearkening back to the priest's courtyard and suggesting that Peter was not the only one who betrayed Jesus. That's what I think is going on here. Now, I'm kind of doing some quick work here, but if you recall John's gospel, where did Peter deny Jesus? He denied Jesus in the priest's courtyard. Who else was there? John. John was there. John knew the priest. It would have been normal for John to have been there. And it seems, I'm reading in between the lines, but I think it's helpful for us to do this, so this is good. It would have been normal for John to be there. Who did the servant girl press? The man who had a different accent? Peter. Hey, wasn't he one of his disciples? John wasn't pressed. Peter was. But Peter's saying, I wasn't the only one. What, John didn't do anything? I mean, if we know the God's law, shouldn't John have spoken up and said, hey, this is not right. You shouldn't be beating Jesus. It doesn't seem like John was doing that. And so Peter's saying, hey, you're telling me that I'm going to be crucified. Who was the one that betrayed thee, you see? That's what's going on here. It's unfair. But this is what's going on in this question. Lord, which is he that betrayed thee? This is important, brother. Listen to me. Peter is minimizing his own sin. Super important. He's minimizing his own sin. He pivots. He pivots from denial to betrayal. Jesus has just said, Peter, do you love me? What's he doing? He's rebuking Peter for his threefold denial. That's more. What John did by not speaking, by fleeing the Garden of Gethsemane, by not speaking up, which is probably what happened, right? We don't know that for sure, but he probably didn't speak up when Jesus was being beaten. Peter is pivoting from his denial. John didn't deny. That's very serious. Peter literally said, I do not know him. That's horrible. Have you ever denied Christ? I hope not. You know, like now that you're a Christian and you're walking with the Lord. I mean, Peter said it three times, and he pivots. He's saying, well, you know, look at John. This is often what is done when someone complains. They marginalize, minimize, don't even consider their own faults. Is that your habit, brethren? That's the first question. The second question, again, I'm under my exposition, heading the exposition, looking at Peter's questions, which is my second point of exposition. And here's the second question. Lord, And what shall this man do? Now, if you look at your King James, it's really helpful. He says in verse 21, Peter seeing him saith, notice that he's focusing on John. He sees John, there he is. Lord, and what this man? Now, so the idea isn't so much what John's going to do, but what's going to happen to John. Just like the emphasis is not so much what Peter's going to do, but what's going to happen to Peter. So I think a little better, you know, you can look at your italics and you kind of come up with this yourself. What about this man? That's what he's going to say. What's going to happen to this guy? You see? That's the second question. The object is on John. Peter's asking what John's future will be. It could be that Peter was concerned for John. Follow this logic for a second. It could be that Peter's a sincere Christian, loves his brothers. He realizes he's going to be crucified. And he says, oh, well, John's an apostle too. Oh, Lord, I mean, maybe what's going to happen to John? You know? No, that's not what's on Peter's mind. Okay, and we know that. Because if that was Peter's mind, Jesus would have said this, if I will that he die by burning before I come. What is that? Don't worry about John. If I decide he's going to be burned at the stake, that's my will. Don't worry about John. That's not what he said. If I will that he tarry. If I will that John doesn't suffer like you. You see? Peter, not concerned for John. Here's another thing that I want you to think about. I want you to think about Peter's experience. He's complaining. Why ask about John while the others are around? You had the two sons of Zebedee. You had Thomas. You had Nathaniel. And then two other disciples that aren't named. If you recall the, later on, earlier in chapter 21. Why John? You should think about that. Well, we don't know. But, I mean, we don't definitively know. But, notice this. John and Peter, both made disciples at the same time. Matthew 4. Both fishermen and of the same class in society. Both in the inner circle, right? So you had the, I think the 90, then you had the 12, then you had the 3, Peter, James, and John. Both were at the garden and at the priest's courtyard. And why is this important, brother? Because we often compare ourselves to folks that are similar to us in age, occupation, and background. We have done the same things, same sins, same faults, and yet we say, God, this affliction has not come to them. Siblings do this. We have the same parents, right? And we stiffen our necks against God, and we compare. That's Peter's questions. But my third point of exposition is Peter's duty. And I'm going to try to move through this quick enough. I have six things here in verse 22 and 23. Peter's duty. Peter's duty was misunderstood. Verse 23, I'm going to jump to verse 23. I don't think it's the main thrust of the text. You could preach a whole sermon on verse 23 against Rome and oral tradition. But I just want you to know that Peter's duty, which I'm going to tell you what it is in a second, it was misunderstood to some degree. Verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, the disciples should not die, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will, then he tarry till I come. What is that to be? Jesus is not speaking prophetically, he's speaking hypothetically. He's speaking hypothetically. If. He didn't say that John would not be. Okay? And the word went out, right? Oral tradition went out. And here's John in the written word of God correcting what the disciples misunderstood. And that should give us a pause on oral tradition. Okay? I'm not going to preach a whole sermon against oral tradition in Rome in different ways. I mean, tradition is not all bad. Okay, we can have traditions based upon God's word. Okay, communion seasons, that's our Scottish heritage tradition, and it's based upon God's word. We can use the word tradition, that's fine. You can have a tradition that's on an indifferent matter. Like, some Christians might have a family night Friday night where they have games and they maybe go out to eat, and it's just kind of fun, that's fine. But traditions that are based upon men's opinions on religious matters is a different thing. And this isn't necessarily what's going on here, but you just need to realize oral tradition can be wrong, and we need to be careful. We need to focus on the Word of God. God has reserved His Word and preserved it for us in Scripture. And that's what makes the man of God perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it's misunderstood. Peter's duty is revealed gently. I want to point that out as well. As parents, maybe future officers in the church, Jesus is being gentle. Doesn't mean we can't be firm at times, but he just asks a question. If I will, that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? He's being gentle. Third, Peter's duty is Christ's choice. Peter's duty is Christ's choice. If I will. Because I'm in charge of you, Peter. I'm the mediator. I'm the king. Jesus is the one in control of all the circumstances of your life. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, referring to waves and the ocean and sea as an affliction and negative thing, he calls those waves thy waves. When we bucket God's providence, we're rebelling against Christ and his choice. If I will. Peter's duty, fourthly, may not be John's duty. If I will that he tarry till I come. He's making a distinction. And this is really at the heart of my point. Different difficulties God brings to God's people. Go back to Dabney and Thornwell, right? Go to Peter and John. Christ can appoint harder trials for one over another. Why does one man and wife have 8 children with no miscarriages? Another godly Christian couple has a hard time even conceiving, or maybe they've had several miscarriages. Duty or future, you see. It may not be the same. Peter's duty, fifthly, is to refrain from comparing. Notice the language. If I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to be? You're in no position to judge my allotment of affliction. I am the commander of the universe. You're in no position to know what he has already or will go through. What is that to thee? I don't know if Jesus was doing this to Peter. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know if he was, but just think about it. What is that? Peter's duty in the end, brethren, is to submit. Follow thou me. Notice the emphasis on thou. In the Greek, it's the first word. Maybe the parents have done this. Your parents are talking to your kids and say, you, clean the room. Peter's bringing it to him. He's already told him, follow me. Follow thou me. You, Peter, stop looking at John. You follow me. Submit to my will. Kids, and we'll, as adults, do this in prayer to God, but kids ask their parents, you know, they'll appeal, and that's okay. You know, parents, we should allow our children to appeal within reason. You know, Dad, can we clean up the living room in the morning? I mean, it's just family night, Friday night. You know, let's just relax, go to sleep. You listen to them, no, I want you to go ahead and clean up. Maybe a second time you can appeal. Maybe, respectfully. Jesus is saying, no more appealing. Follow thou me. Submit to me. So, brethren, this is the exposition. And it's the first point, probably the longest. But secondly, I want to tell you what this doctrine means. It should be pretty clear, you know, from the introduction and the exposition, but I want to bring it out. So, secondly, exposition, and then secondly, doctrine. Here's the doctrine. Christians must submit Christ's will. We could push a period. We could put a period there. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Christians must submit to Christ's will. But it's more than that. I want to be specific. I specifically want to address a certain type of complaining Christian. Christians must submit to Christ's will even when he ordains harder trials for them than for other Christians. probably an easier way of saying that, but Christians must submit to Christ's will, even when he ordains harder difficulties for one Christian than for another. Now, under this doctrinal heading, what I want to do, brother, here's the thing. Okay, I mean, for all I know, every single one of you are dealing with this, like right now. And you can kind of, I want to convince you that this is absolutely true before I apply it to your heart. Christians must submit. Now, two things under this doctrinal heading. First, I want to give you a proof that this isn't just, I mean, at the end of the day, this is a narrative, and I'm reading a little bit in between the lines, right? This isn't like a verse in Romans. Christians submit to you. Okay. I want to give you two proofs by example. Job's wife, in Job chapter 2, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Actually, not really so much Job's wife, but Job. What does Job do? He submits to God's, why is this happening to me and not Bildad? I mean, Job didn't say that. Right? And he's commended in James 5:11. You've seen the endurance, perseverance of Job, and seen the kindness of the Lord. The Lord's very compassionate and graceful, compassionate and merciful. Job's life. Secondly, consider Paul as well. We're to notice these examples and realize there's a principle here. Ananias, the Lord tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, after the Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus, right? The Lord tells Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, yes, he was an apostle. Okay, but he could still be tempted to complain. 5 times 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day in the deep. Okay, he testifies humbly in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that he, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Yet I don't know of any place in the scriptures where Paul complained. He says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is an example, brother. It's a proof of my doctrine. But under this doctrinal heading, I want to secondly give you reasons why it is right to submit to God's will. And I want to specifically say this to you. You who are saying, I don't know, I don't know what's going on in this congregation. You're struggling with cancer. You got cancer. Why me? And you're right now really struggling. And you're a Christian. You know the Lord. 5 reasons. It's kind of his application, but I'm going to address your mind. First reason why you shouldn't do this. Lord, what about this guy? Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? Do I really deserve this? First, God is transcendent. Or you could say this, God's not a man. Okay, so, you know, you can watch a football game, college football game. You don't even have to know much about football. You can kind of see that coach messed up. You know, he shouldn't have kicked the field goal, shouldn't have gone on 4th down or whatever. Kind of critique him. You can't critique God. He's not a man. Secondly, God's will is merciful. God's will is merciful. Brethren, I don't have to know. I mean, you could be going through some of the worst things ever. And I can say to you that you have no right to complain. Because in Christ Jesus, God is merciful. You deserve hell. In everything give thanks, Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's a key phrase, in Christ Jesus. You're forgiven. Third reason, God owns you. your God's twice speaking to you as converted, united, Christians united to Christ. Your God's twice. First he created you, and then he bought you. He has a right to your life. Part of what it means to be, for Christ to be our master, for us to be bondservants. He owns our labor. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns you. Fourth, you have to know these things. Fourth, we do not know what God has ordained for others. So this part of this, you know, a big part of this is you're comparing. Okay, here's the thing. Here's tradition, but I'm not establishing doctrine. It's helpful church history. You don't know what God has ordained for others. Okay? You're currently in a hard time, and others people over there aren't going through it, but you don't know what God has ordained. Eusebius says this, that Peter seems to have preached in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia to the Jews of the dispersion, and at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had asked to suffer. You see, Ryle reports in his commentary, all early writers of any weight and authority declared that John died a natural death in extreme old age, probably on Patmos. But we don't know what God has ordained for others. And we ought not to compare. I mean, it appears to us, they're like, man, I got a bad lot. What have they already suffered in the past? What are they going to be suffering in the future? And so just don't even go there. And then the last reason, the fifth reason is, we don't know God's full plan. A little different. Our lives are for the glory of God. As I quoted J.C. Ryle earlier in the sermon, you know, our sufferings bring glory to God. God uses us as his instruments. We can be used of God to bring glory to him. That's a great honor. And there's things that might happen to you. I don't know, maybe tragedy happens, someone in your family dies, but through the process of being in the hospital and going through everything, a doctor and a nurse are converted. 2 months later, you don't know God's full plan. Listen to Samuel Rutherford in one of his letters. He writes to a lady at the death of her beloved son-in-law. And I think he says it better than me. Rutherford says, we see God's decrees when they bring forth their fruits in their time, but we see not presently the afterbirth of God's decree, namely, the good that he bringeth out of the womb of his holy and spotless counsel. There's another reason not to complain and to submit. We come now to application, brethren. And we've looked at the text and its words, and I've tried to be a faithful preacher to you to explain what's going on here, but also what it means. And I want to convince your mind, but now we need to apply it. I have three applications. There's really just one application. Okay? Submit to Christ's will for your life. Christ says to you, if I will that you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and others are not, what is that to be? If I will that you go barren, and others have many kids, what is that to be? Follow thou me. If I will that you can contract a deadly disease, and you die young, what is that to be? Follow thou me. But to help bring out this main application, I want to bring it to you in three ways. First, I want you to acknowledge your rebellion and confess it. And I'm speaking specifically of private sins. This is primarily a heart sin. Okay, you can actually commit adultery. You can verbally solicit, or you could just desire it in your heart. OK, Okay? Complaining is like right here. I mean, it's our heart. We're angry. That's what complaining is. And we need to confess it to God. Tell Him. When's the last time you've confessed your sins to God? When's the last time you've confessed the sin of complaining to God? Say to Him, I know that my problems, my bitterness, my struggle is with You, O God. It's not with another authority. It's not with chance. It's not with my doctor. It's not with my parents. It's with You. You have done it, O God. Because You're my Creator, because You're my Redeemer, I have no right to complain. Forgive me. Search your heart, brother. Are you holding animosity to God? Are you holding bitterness to Him? That question that God asks Jonah at the end of Jonah chapter 4, you know, he thinks that God hasn't done it right. You know, he's a faithful prophet trying to help God's people. These Ninevites have been persecuting God's people, and He spares them. And he's angry, and God asks Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be? Confess your sins. Secondly, I find this useful, especially with the heart, you know, especially with your emotions. You know, we really see our sin when it just kind of comes up. Like, why am I thinking that? Why am I wanting that? Why do I respond this way? It's so frustrating. Have you ever been like that? If you're a sincere Christian, you get frustrated with your sin. If you're a sincere Christian, you'll be frustrated with your heart sins. Why do I lust? Why do I lack self-control? Why do I get angry? Well, secondly, remember His many mercies to you in the past. Okay, so I'm here as a preacher. I'm somewhat as a pastor, right? Pastor's pastor from the pulpit. And you want to be a godly Christian. You want to be thankful. So remember, call to mind Psalm 77. We'll sing this, Lord willing. I want to read the whole chapter, but you know, Psalm 77, he's in the dumps. I can't even speak. I'm so down. Verse 10 of Psalm 77. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all Thy work and talk of Thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And so you do that. And not just like the works of God in Scotland in the, you know, 1600s. Not just like that, but in your own personal history. In your own personal history. You recall the day of your conversion. The sweet joy of it. Because you didn't convert yourself. Sorry. God did. From His mercy. The circumstances leading up to your conversion. Your wrestling with sin. Your conviction that God brought as an error. Those are all the mercies of God. Remember the times God brought you back from sin. Maybe you're a covenant child. In college, you went astray. You tasted of the world's goods. And the Lord brought you back. In His providence, He brought you low. Maybe times of spiritual illumination when, not so much because you're reading, you know, a good book or reading the Bible and praying or something, but just through the circumstances of life, through the things that you suffered, you learned obedience, like our Lord in His human nature, Hebrews 5:8. Oftentimes, you go through the school of hard knocks, and you look back, and you're like, I super grew in my faith, and I super grew in my patience. My self-control. And that's the Lord. Think about the people in your life that were sent from God, faithful minister, maybe a faithful elder, maybe just another member of the church, maybe older than you who discipled you here at church. I hope that's going on here in this church. Maybe it was a coach in high school. Maybe it's your wife or your husband, a roommate, someone in your life. That's God sent that person to you. And it puts, when you remember his mercies and you recount the works of the Lord, you start to kind of come up. And suddenly you see yourself as you ought to see yourself. Well, thirdly, and finally, brethren, and this is at the heart of my message to you. Here's the third application. Obey him with the same vigor and the same zeal and with the same love as before the affliction. Let me say it to you again. Obey him. Okay, you could say submit to him. Very similar. With the same vigor, same zeal, and same love as you did before. Here's the idea. Christians, like actually God's people, who are even mature Christians, I hope that many of you here are like that, and you even identify yourself that way. It's okay to do that. These are the sins of God's people when they're going through an affliction. They pull back their vigor for God. They kind of angry at God. Christians will often submit, but do so reluctantly and with reservations. They hold back obedience. They hold back worship. Their private prayer life. 30-minute private prayer. I'll just do 5 minutes. They fall into more subtle sins. Not scandalous sins. I hope not. You can. Be careful. David did. Woe to you. Watch out. But subtle sins. They still serve him, but they are more earthly focused. They're a bit zoned out of the spiritual fight. The minister, let's say, goes through a trial, he's bitter at God. And so instead of taking heed to himself and reading, he takes up an immoderate habit for bass fishing. Is bass fishing wrong? No, I'm not saying that's wrong. But do ministers really need to be immoderately bass fishing? That's from the devil. Not as zealous. I don't have to go out for a minister door-to-door knock. I did it last month. They condone their lack of zeal as spiritual depression or a time to sorrow. But really, they're just complaining. And when this happens, God's people are trying to punish God with less zeal. But instead, friends, consider the words of Job, who is not a perfect type of Christ, but he is a type of Christ. He did suffer innocently. Okay, not perfectly, of course. But here's Job. Okay, he's just, you know, Bildad didn't have all his kids die. I mean, all the things that happened, right? And here's Job. This is what he says. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Trust, submit, obey. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. He says to his wife, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? What is that? Submission. It's faith. He went on obeying. So brethren, Christians must submit to Christ's will for their life, even when he ordains harder trials for them than for other Christians. And Christ is telling you in the preaching of the word, if I will that those other people that you have in mind carry on just fine in life, and you suffer greater things for me, what is that to be? Follow thou me. Are you complaining? Or are you submitting? Amen. May God bless his word preached to us. So now, let us worship God by standing, and let us pray for the application of the preached word. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would awaken those here who have been spiritually drowsy, not paying attention to the Word of God, and that you would convert them. And we pray, O God, that you would be with those here who sincerely know you, who are in trials, maybe have recently come out of a trial, who are dry and depressed. O God, give us zeal and love for you, to submit to you and to serve you. Give us a remembrance of your many mercies. Help us to see our life in the context of mercy and of deserving hell. Give us the grace of confession, and help us to submit to you, our gracious Master.